Father, great indeed is your love for us. As we consider who we are in light of your glory, it is amazing, Father, that you have called people like us together to open your word and read what you have for us this morning. That you would let sinners like us into your presence in prayer like this is a wonderful grace. Father, I ask that you would open the ears of the deaf, those hearts that cannot hear because they do not love you. Father, I ask that those who have grown dull of hearing and have grown tired of your wonderful truths, I ask that they would see them in a new light this morning. And Father, those of us who are hungry for your word, satisfy us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue on in Colossians 1. I read that first verse 15 there. We will start in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or things were created through him. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, I want to ask you all the same question that I asked the kids. What do you see when you look in the mirror? What do you see when you look in the mirror? And as I said, I don't often look in the mirror. I forget all the time. And the only time I look in the mirror is when I give myself a haircut, so you know that's how much I hate the mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see, this verse here in verse 15, when Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, we have to go back to Genesis and see what's going on here. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. No matter where you're at in your life, whether you're young or old or in between, you can say you're in between even if you're old, it's okay. You're always going to be asking yourself, who am I? Who am I? This is a question that the world is really struggling with right now. And by the world, I mean everybody. I don't mean the people outside the walls. I mean just about everybody in the world struggles with, who am I? Who did God make me to be? Why am I here? And I know the answer to the question, oh, for his glory, right? But that's the same as the guy sitting next to me. That's the same as my wife. That's the same. So, who am I? We go to verse 26, or sorry, verse 27. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. We see God creating man and giving them Adam and Eve their purpose. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, to my question, when you look in the mirror, who do you see? In part, Adam could have said, what? What? God? Really? That's why he was created, to show the world what God was like. Right? That seems blasphemous, doesn't it? To say, little old Daniel wakes up in the morning and looks in the mirror and sees God. Something's wrong there. I know it is. I know it is. What's wrong with that picture? Well, if you go and read chapter 3, we find out pretty quickly what's wrong with that picture, don't we? We find out that man did not want to be like God. He wanted to be God. So we have to be very careful, because that's the original sin that we thought, wow, maybe we could just do this on our own. Let me do this job here, right? God, we don't need you anymore. Well, there's this story by an old author called, and his name is Oscar Wilde. You guys ever read The Portrait of Dorian Gray? I don't want to spoil it for you, so I'll just tell you the beginning of it. Dorian has a portrait painted of him. And Dorian is a young man. He's a very handsome young man. He's a very wealthy young man, at least you can get by. He's well looked at, right? Everybody loves him, seemingly. And this portrait, as he starts living his life, he realizes the portrait has some age happening to it. Remember the story? And Dorian falls into all sorts of different vices. He first notices that his face in the portrait is becoming drawn and grieved. He doesn't have that light in his eyes that it first did when the painter, Basil, first painted him. But he realizes that when he looks in the mirror, he looks pretty darn good still. The portrait is aging and weakening as he remains healthy. And as he goes down this road, he falls into some other heavier vices, we might say. He starts frequenting different places of ill repute, and his health really starts to decline in the portrait. The portrait looks really sickly. But Dorian still does well on the outside. He looks great. I won't spoil the ending of the story. You should go read it and see really what happens in the end. We are like that portrait, right? There is an image that is wholesome and wonderful and beautiful, the way we are supposed to be. But when we look at the world, we see the portrait of Dorian Gray, don't we? That's not supposed to look like that. We're supposed to be the image of God. Why do I look so drawn and grieved and brokenhearted? Why cancer? That's a question I've asked personally. Why divorce? Is that part of God's image in Genesis? Why, right? We can go down that road for a long time as we look at our portrait and realize that something's broken about us. So, when we read Genesis and we say, God made man in his image, we have to ask what that really means. Because as we come back here to Colossians 1, we see something interesting, don't we? Verse 15, it says, He, follow up a couple verses, that's Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What's going on here? Are we the image or is Christ the image? Which one is it? Did God cast us off and get rid of us as the image? That's actually not the case. Because if you go read later in Genesis, Adam has a child in his image. He's passing this image down. And later in 1 Corinthians, it shows that man still is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. So we still are the image of God. But something's gone wrong, hasn't it? There's the mirror is cloudy, right? There's something wrong. The reason that we need to make sure that we say that we still are in the image of God is such a big deal. Because if I go over here and say, the image of God is gone in man. Or if I say, what it looks like to be in the image of God is how good we do at our job of imaging God. We've caused a lot of trouble there. If we are no longer in the image of God, that means that, one, God doesn't have to do anything for us anymore. Right? God doesn't have to love us anymore. He's cast us off. We have no use for him anymore. And that goes against Scripture. And if we also say that is the image of God is how well I do my job at looking like God, that means some of us are less in the image of God than others. That's very dangerous. You see how bad that could get really fast? That's the argument for all sorts of atrocities we commit. That person is less human because he doesn't do this. He doesn't have this quality. He's not as intelligent as another might be. So maybe he's less in the image of God. Maybe he is less kind, so he's less in the image of God. See, these things could be grounds for us to say somebody isn't worth keeping around. You can apply that to all sorts of different parts of our life, can't you? How about abortion and infanticide and assisted suicide? So we need to remember that we are in the image of God, not because of what we do, but because of who God is. And this is the cool part. He doesn't leave us where we're at in that portrait, declining and degrading. You see, God Himself took on that image. Took on flesh. Likeness of sinful flesh, yet knew no sin, right? So that He could be what we are supposed to be to redeem us. When it says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, this is beautiful. He gives us all of the inheritance of Christ. See, firstborn here, switch from image to firstborn. Firstborn is the language of, I like this big old word. You guys ready? Primogeniture. You know what that means? I am the firstborn in my household. And so I felt really terrified when my parents sent me the stuff to sign for the will, right? I'm supposed to be the one to take care of everything, all of that as my parents get older. I don't want to be the firstborn anymore. But the firstborn language here is language of inheritance. It's language of inheritance. Do you remember all the stories in the Old Testament about the firstborn fighting against the other one that is trying to steal his inheritance? It happens over and over and over in Genesis. Firstborn means he is the one who has the right to inherit all of the kingdom of God. And so here, God in Christ became a son so that he could be the firstborn among many brothers. It doesn't mean that he was actually born, right? He was born as a man. He's always been the son, though. That's the beauty of this. Look at this, verse 16. For by him all things were created. All things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This Son who created all things came as a man to die for you, to restore your image that you marred in sin, that I marred in sin. That's how much he loves us and giving us back that right to be called children of God. We have an Adam sandwich here. We have the first Adam who is made in the image of God, right? And then we have the last Adam who was perfected in the image of God. And we're right in between that. We get to be on both sides of that. We get to see what it looks like to be created in the image of God and be perfected in the image of God because of what Christ did for us. So the Colossians have a problem here. Paul is working in some theology that's really going to help them here. Have you guys ever had trouble praying at all? I have trouble praying all the time. One, because there's a lot of prayers for all of you. I go down the list and I think of somebody and then I think about how I forgot to do something at home. And then I go, no, back here, you're supposed to be praying for these people. And I'm really thankful for Jesus in that moment because he's always interceding for us. He never gets sidetracked. Right? But as Jesus is praying for us, it works, right? So I'm praying and I'm thinking about all the things I've got to do this week. I'm praying about different things. And I get distracted. I have to go back to my list and look down the list of all of you people and think, I could never bear the weight of all of their worries and concerns. None of us in this room could handle all of that. And the Colossians have a problem with praying as well. The Colossians, they know the gospel, right? Last week, we talked about how Paul was so thankful that they learned the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and they have it. It's heard about in all the world. But they're having trouble praying. You see, there's people going around in their church and saying, you're not doing enough. There's this weird space between God and man that these people think that you can't cross. This is a big problem. The Colossians think, I must have to prepare myself in a certain way to pray. We're going to look at this in chapter 2. The word is asceticism. Asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that the less concerned you are about your body, the more spiritual you will be. So they try to do certain things to their body to make them able to pray more. Or they decide on, there's the language of the worship of angels. They think that maybe if they could catch the eye of some celestial being, that celestial being could somehow carry their prayer up to God and be heard. There's no new heresies, right? This is something we've heard before, right? Colossians dealt with it. And Paul's writing this letter to say, wait. He is the image of the invisible God. You don't think you can get to heaven to talk to God? Actually, you can see who God is right now. Not by looking in a mirror, but by reading His Word. Looking at what Christ has done and what He is doing now. If you know who Christ is, what's Paul saying? You know God. There's an old doctrine called the beatific vision. The idea is that when we get to heaven and we see God, we will be glorified and we won't have any more aches or pains or heartaches. All things will be made new, and I'm looking forward to that, right? And when we see God in heaven, everything will be taken care of. The question is, how will we see God? Because what does it say here in verse 15 about God? He's invisible. How do you see an invisible? Invisible literally means not visible. Right? So how do you see a God who is not visible? I'm getting a little worried here. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to have to wander around until I bump into Him. No. See, sometimes we hang too much on what's going to come in heaven, don't we? We think, man, I'll only be happy, really, when I get to heaven. But He has given us the means now. There's not going to be, this is a little tough to understand here, there's not going to be much difference between now and heaven in how we perceive who God is. There's not some secret knowledge when we get to heaven that He will impart to us so that we can understand everything all of a sudden. What it looks like is us beholding Christ in eternity to dive deeper into the depths of God to know who He is. See, sometimes we view Jesus as the gatekeeper, the doorman. That's how we get into heaven. That's a big problem. That's a huge problem. I've got my Jesus so I can get what I want out of God. Are you kidding me? What you have in Jesus is what He has given you. That's the whole gift right there. Christ as God is the gift. That's the reconciliation we see in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, that you there is Paul going, me too, right? Remember Paul's story? He was trying to kill Christians and put them in jail before God got a hold of him. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. See, Jesus isn't just the stepping stone to God. In Jesus, we see the very love of God. If you want to know what God is like, you see God the Father and God the Son and their eternal plan to rescue people who hate Him. That's what God is like. We need to know who God is, but we can't go to any special knowledge, or we can't go to any worship of angels, certainly, right? We can't go to anybody else. We can't try to make ourselves more pleasing to God so that we might stand a little closer to him so we can grasp his height. No, he came to us in Christ so that we might possess God himself. Calvin says, "We must therefore beware of seeking him elsewhere. For everything that would set itself off as a representation of God, apart from Christ, will be an idol." We cannot go anywhere else to know who God is. And we see this in verse 18. Go to verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning." The word there is arche, the ruler, the first and foremost, "the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." I always tell my kids when we're racing or something, I like to mess with them. First thing I say when I win is, well, next thing I hear is, "Well, I got second." And what do I say? "Second place is first loser." Got to work. Eat your vegetables and your steak. Next time you'll be able to catch Dad, right? And Dad's going to keep eating his vegetables and steak and get slower. Preeminent. Preeminent. If there were anything before Jesus, that would mean that Jesus was not preeminent. If there were any other gods besides Jesus, he would not be preeminent. And if he wasn't preeminent, what's the point of having Jesus at all? Why did God send him? We have to hold on to him as preeminent. Another fellow says this: "Then and only then can we see straight and think straight when the one who is preeminent in reality becomes preeminent in our thought." You see, we can say all these wonderful things about Jesus and what we believe about him and what he's done. And we can look at these wonderful words and see how he's over all thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities. We can think all these wonderful things about him. We can affirm our statement of faith. We can write tons of pages on who we think he is. But if we don't remember verse 21, if we don't actually remember that it was for me he died, if we don't make him first and foremost in every aspect of our lives, we can't see the world as it ought to be. We can't think clearly about what he wants us to do. If we go anywhere else, we might say, "Well, I have never worshipped an angel. I have never tried to be ascetic and try to look better for God." But we can look good when we say it that way. But when you think about all those times, when I think about all those times, those 3 a.m. thoughts, you ever have those? You wake up in the morning, "Why did I say that?" Well, you know why you said that? You know why I said that? It's because Christ was not the first and foremost in my heart. He was not my highest delight. He was not the most important thing I could hold on to. Go to verse 22. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." we read that verse and we go, okay, well, now I've got to be holy and blameless and above reproach. Or we say, oh, I already am holy and blameless and above reproach because he's made me that way. I don't have to try anymore. But that's not the purpose of the verse. He's saying he has done this to make you holy and blameless and above reproach. How do we do that? Do we try to be holy and blameless and above reproach? Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. This is where the affectional, the love part of faith is so important. We can say what the statement of faith says, or say what the Bible says, or say certain truths, and we can even say, I believe those certain things. What does James say? The demons believe all those things too. They've seen it firsthand and they shudder. Do you shudder when you think about the truths of God? The faith here is not just sign here on the line and you're good. The faith here is knowing who you are in him. Because of what he's done. Stable and steadfast. That word stable is grounded, rooted. And steadfast, enduring, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, we see these things as things I need to do to keep going, right? Things I need to do to stir up faith in me. But what it is considering what Christ has done for us. If we were to spend more time reading, not about what we're supposed to do, but what about he has done, we're going to stop worrying about if we've done good enough for everybody else. We're going to look to him and ask him, like last week we said, have I pleased you, Father? And we find joy in him. This reconciliation that God has procured for us by the blood of his Son is what gives us hope and peace. He has reconciled us in the body of flesh by his death. Reconciliation has two parts. I think we've talked about this before. Reconciliation has two parts. Up above it says, you were alienated and hostile in mind, right? We did not like the law of God because we are sinners. We chose to be God. We wanted to be our own image, right? We wanted to make a different God out of ourselves. So, that tells us two things. We hate God, right? The other thing is, God hates us. That's hard to know, right? As sinners, God hates us. What? No, God loves me. That's what we sing in Sunday school all the time. If God didn't hate sin, why was there a cross? If God didn't hate sin, would he be a good God? He would let sin run rampant if it wasn't a big deal to him. So reconciliation has two parts of it. God hates man for what he's done to his good creation, and man hates God back. And in reconciliation, Jesus himself steps in between. He takes all of the wrath of God onto his body and onto his soul, and is separated from God, takes all the anger of God against sin onto himself for those who believe. And for man, he forgives us in that and changes our hearts. Remember the verse that says, if you're kind to your enemy, it heaps burning coals on his head. I always read that as a kid. It's like, ha ha, I'm going to be kind to him. They can't stand that, right? Is that the way Jesus did that, though? Jesus was kind to us in our hatred of him to change our hearts, to breathe into us what love really is. So, in conclusion, be reconciled to him daily. To come to him each day, we must come in the name of Jesus. You see, the gospel is for every moment. It's not back there. It's for right now. The gospel is for every morning when you wake up regretting what you did yesterday. The forgiveness of God is for every time you wonder who you are. Jesus in the image of God is redeeming who we really are so that we can be who we're supposed to be. Provides us with dignity and humility so that we might live according to his rule. Let's pray. Father, if we are to know who you are, it is not through any amount of our study. It's not through our speculation or science or philosophy. It's not through our position towards you, our stature. It's not through any angel that we can come to you. It is because if we want to see you, we have to go to your Son. If we have any hope to know who you are, it is in your word. Father, I ask that as we go out into the world this week and we face struggles, we face ourselves, we face our past, we face our future, I ask that you would remind us every moment that we need it. That you have sent your Son to rescue us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to bring us back to you so that we can fulfill the task that you have given us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.